came into existence at that time. And we were able to contribute to that and support that in Michigan, and it was very helpful to many people. How many of you are here for the first time at a Friends of the Sabbath seminar? A few of you are, and presumably the rest were here last year. Well, it's good to see you all. We're running about 25 minutes behind schedule right now, and I just want to say here, I really do appreciate the opportunity to be able to say schedule again. I almost had forgotten how to say it, living in the United States. My wife's American, so she has somewhat corrupted me over the years in my English. Well, I've really enjoyed, while I've been here, I haven't been here very long, just about 36 hours, but I've really enjoyed in that time getting to know some people, particularly Jim and Lynn Carnican that I've been staying with, and also yesterday I got to know Vivian, who's sitting there on the second row, who gave us a tour of Sydney. And with me at that time was the man that I am introducing now. I have really enjoyed getting to know him. I've never really had the opportunity before, and it's been a delight to be able to talk to him yesterday afternoon and at other times when we've been together. He's had 35 years experience in the ministry. Many years spent teaching speech and theology, experience working in a college environment as Dean of Students and Deputy Chancellor of Ambassador College. I didn't realize until I talked to him yesterday that he'd lived in England for 7 years, so perhaps he is able to say schedule as well. And he's had 3 trips around the world. Those are just some of the experiences that he calls on. He's also a writer with scores of magazine articles, dozens of booklets, and a correspondence course to his credit. Presently, he is chairman of the board and president of Christian Educational Ministries. It is a new but fast-growing non-denominational service organization not affiliated with any church. Rather, it is designed to serve individual churches and Christians with audio and video tapes, a newsletter, a Bible study course, materials for youth ministry, and his radio program, Born to Win. His thought-provoking yet easy-to-follow message for today is loud and clear. God does not intend to spend eternity with a bunch of losers. We were born to win. The Born to Win program is sponsored on local radio stations by small groups around the world, from Brisbane in Australia to Providence, Rhode Island. So now I want to introduce, and I'm very happy to be able to do so, radio evangelist Ronald Dott.
Thank you, Mel. I'll do my best to get you back on schedule. Move in that direction. I don't think I ever did get to where I could do that in England. They just had to endure me, take me as I was. We have come together to talk about the fourth commandment. So if you have your Bible with you, perhaps you would like to turn with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter. So why it seems entirely appropriate that we start off today by reading the fourth commandment. In verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You know, the commandment, the fourth commandment is exceedingly simple. In fact, the thing that strikes me so much about God, about His law, about His way, is that everything is as simple as we need it to be. It is there for anyone to understand. The Sabbath commandment basically tells us what to do. It tells us how to do it. And then it tells us why we should do it. It is always, as I said, as simple as it needs to be. And yet, lurking just below the surface, there is enough complexity to satisfy anyone who loves a mystery, anyone who wants to search after God, anyone who wants to delve into the deeper things of God. It's there, and sometimes one must look to try to find. The word hallowed, God hallowed it, is an interesting word to me. There are words that find their way into our language. They become jargon, and it's small wonder sometimes that we have difficulty in communicating with the world at large about what we believe because of the words we use. Hallowed, holy, sanctified, saints. These words all come in both Hebrew and in Greek from a common root, which basically means set apart. Once again, something that is so incredibly simple. These chairs that we have here are all identical. And if you can imagine for a moment, we had on the stage seven of them lined up, all of them absolutely identical. We went over and we took one of those chairs and set it down here apart from the rest. We have, in the basic, most fundamental meaning, made that chair holy. But as the word is used in the Bible, it almost exclusively means something that is set apart for God. But the idea is, you take one thing and you set it apart from the rest. And so days of the week are all alike. The question is that when God tells you and I that we should look at this day and we should keep it holy, that basically means keep it apart, right? And so what we do is, we work 6 days, and we set the seventh day apart by resting on the seventh day. As I said to begin with, that is incredibly simple. So God, from creation, from the very beginning, hallowed the Sabbath day, blessed the Sabbath day, and set that day apart. How did he do it? He did it by working 6 days and resting the seventh. Now, why did God rest on the seventh day? That's not difficult. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested to set the day apart, which is precisely what you and I do in order ourselves to keep the Sabbath day apart. The Sabbath day, interestingly enough, was of all things that God created, the first thing that he made holy. I know I can't think of anything prior to the Sabbath day that was set apart from other things, blessed, hallowed, as it were, and set apart for man. So from the very beginning, the Sabbath day was made holy. Now, there's an argument that floats around from time to time about that something to the effect that, well, yes, I know God rested on the Sabbath day, and he blessed the Sabbath day, and he made the Sabbath day holy at creation. But the Sabbath was never kept again until Moses. Now, I sort of relate that argument to the argument that there is a spaceship hiding behind the Hale-Bopp comet. It takes the same kind of credulity, it seems to me, to accept that kind of a theological argument. It seems plain, especially in view of the fact, along comes Jesus who faces the Pharisees down on the question of the Sabbath day. And in the process of doing so, he says to the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That is unequivocal. And one then has to ask, okay, it was made. Making is an act. When did the act take place? It took place at creation. So the Sabbath was made for man at creation when there were no Jews. There were no Israelites, no sons of Abraham, none of those things. There was Adam and Eve, the first couple who were naked and were not ashamed. On the first Sabbath, you know, spent the first Sabbath without any clothes on. I think that's fascinating, really. So Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. By the way, that is not a recommendation for a new doctrine for churches. Now, on the other hand, there is another Sabbath commandment, and it's in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. Now, as I said earlier, God tells us what to do, then he tells us how to do it, and then he tells us why we should do it. And it is in the why that Sabbath typology begins to come into the picture. Typology simply meaning the models, images, and symbols that are used oftentimes to represent not necessarily something other than what we're talking about, but something more than or deeper than what we might see on the surface. Now, the odd thing about Deuteronomy 5 is that the why is different. Everything else, as far as I can tell, the wording is slightly different, but in its fundamental teaching, there is nothing of significance that is different. It says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. The order of words has changed, but it basically means set the day apart. As the Lord your God has commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath you rest. Okay, you remember the Sabbath day to set it apart? You set it apart by working 6 days and not working on the seventh. How hard is that? I think that is as clear as anything could be to understand. But he goes on down, he says, after he gets all this bit about the animals not working either, he said, remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there through, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore, because he did that, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, what is funny about this, that out of this passage arises the presumption that the Sabbath was made for the Jews. And I expect all you Sabbath keepers have heard that at one time or another. Of course, it wasn't the Jews, it was Israel, but let's not quibble for the moment. The typology of the Sabbath day lies in this question of why. And in the process, we learn something here. We learn that there is a typology of the Sabbath day for man, and that there is a typology of the Sabbath day that is singularly addressed to Israel. It is as though the Sabbath was done at creation. Adam kept the Sabbath, of course. Abraham kept the Sabbath, and so on down through time. And I firmly believe that, although there is no biblical record that actually says that they did, but I'm comfortable with the idea that they did. But here Israel comes along, comes on the scene, and God, while they're in the wilderness, before they ever get to Sinai, speaks to Moses and said, now we're going to go through a little exercise here, because I want to know whether these people will obey me or not. And so the exercise of giving the manna on 6 days and not giving it on the seventh is carried out. The Sabbath, presumably, is already in existence because the people are now being trained in Sabbath observance before they ever got to Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments were ever thundered down the mountainside, before they were ever carved in stone by the very finger of God. The Sabbath is, they're being trained in Sabbath observance. So, but Israel comes along, and God, it's almost as though God says, the Sabbath has been here all along, but I'm commanding you to keep the Sabbath day above all people in a way, because you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and you know what it is like to be made to work 7 days a week from the time it gets light in the morning until the time it gets dark at night, where you don't have the option of staying at home and sleeping in and studying the Holy Scriptures. You have not got the time to spend with your family. You've been a slave. Therefore, I do not want you to treat your wife, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your ass, or anything that's responsible to you like a slave. Everyone is to have a rest. So, as I said, we have a typology of the Sabbath for man and a typology of the Sabbath for Israel. Now, that comes as a bit of a surprise to some people, because the presumption is that God has one set of religious observances for Israel, and he has a totally different set of religious observance for Christians, who presumably are mostly Gentile. At least that's the approach that is oftentimes taken. But here, we have a single religious act for Jew, for Gentile, for Israelite, or for whatever nation, that has a distinct meaning for one. Well, actually, a distinct meaning for all of them, and then for one category, because, after all, the meaning for man is also for the Jews, right? It has a distinct meaning for all mankind, and then a special meaning of all people for a people who have been delivered from slavery, as Israel had been. So, that's at least, as I said, what, you know, this dual typology is, in a way, what I felt I saw until now. If you look carefully and think a little bit, and I know that we often find the exercise of thinking a little tiresome, but it is rewarding. If we just think for a moment about this typology for Israel here. He says, remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand, a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord commands you to keep the Sabbath day. There is a little thread dangling from that commandment. The thread, if you will take a moment to follow the thread of the statement here, it will take you straight to the 12th chapter of Exodus, the Passover, and the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, you were a slave until I brought you out of Egypt with a high hand and with a mighty arm that I delivered you from there. The Passover suddenly begins to emerge out of this, or we find our way to it, whatever our metaphor is, from this thread that dangles from the fourth commandment as it was even given to Israel. Now, it has been fascinating to me to realize that Christian theologians, beginning with Paul, and coming all the way down into our century today, through all the different traditions of the theologians of the 16th century, the 18th century, and all into our time, it even spreads out into the folk hymns of many peoples, to Negro spirituals in the southern part of the United States, to Christian hymnology, and to I have very little doubt that if you go back to your church and you find your hymn book and you begin to page through your hymn book, you're going to find illustrations of exactly what I'm talking about. For in all of Christian theology, it is well understood and well known that there is a parallel between the experiences of Israel, the servant of God, and the church, or the Christian person. The idea of the deliverance from Egypt, Egypt is a type of sin. Egypt is the imagery of the bondage of sin that holds a man down, of that which destroys our lives and destroys our families and keeps us from any kind of relationship with God. That we have to be delivered from that bondage. How are we delivered? We are delivered by the blood of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, by Jesus Christ. They were delivered by the blood of the Passover Lamb, but not really. Not really. That blood of the Passover Lamb was a type. It was a symbol. And if you draw a line through that, that line crosses all sorts of other lines when it intersects, finally, because it will intersect with Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And so here, even in the fourth commandment, as it seems to be written for Israel of old, is the thread that leads it straight into the Passover and the power of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt through that lamb that was slain. And so Christians and Christian hymnology is really interesting in this regard as you make your way through the hymns of different churches. And they will actually have, I remember one of the Negro spirituals is "Go down, Moses, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go." And it's easy to understand how the black slaves in the southern part of the United States, who were really ignorant and could not read, and they depended very heavily on their music, and very heavily on the reading of the scriptures to them, and their preachers who could perhaps read and were able to read to them, they identified so strongly with the Old Testament and with Moses, who carried a people out of slavery. It is so easy to understand. And so all through Negro spirituals, this theme keeps being repeated of the deliverance out of Egypt, of the wandering in the wilderness. And then they come after all these years of wandering in the wilderness. And the wilderness that we wander in is what? It's this life. It's just living in this world. It's putting up with the things we have to, the hardships and the heartaches and the suffering of this life. And then we come to the River Jordan. Do you know what the symbolism of the River Jordan is in hymnology? My father used to be a gospel singer, and one of the people always asked him to sing his solo part. He was a part of a quartet. And the solo they always wanted to hear from him was one that went along the lines, I think the title of it was, "I Won't Have to Cross Jordan Alone." And I remember the words well. I don't think I've ever seen them written down, but I remember them because I heard him sing it so many times, not only before groups of people, but around the house. It starts off by saying, "When I come to the river at ending of day, when the last winds of sorrow have blown, there'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I won't have to cross Jordan alone." Do you have any trouble figuring out what that's about? Jordan is that barrier between this life and the next. Jordan is that thing we have to cross in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's that one moment in time when we would face death, and then we come out the other side and we move into the promised land. I remember one old hymn that says, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." And the chorus goes, "I am bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land." All these things are derived from the history of Israel, who is a type of the church. They're us. And their experiences are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, that we might learn from them. And all this beautiful imagery, all these beautiful messages that are handed down through time. And we find it's odd in a way. But I really sometimes think that some of the most honest theology, some of the most deepest theology is found in your hymn books. That someone understood, someone grasped, because of their experience with God, because of their heartache and struggling through with this life, what it was going to mean to them to come to the Jordan River at the ending of days and know that there would be someone waiting to show them the way, that they would not have to cross Jordan alone. It's so deep in my psyche, I can hardly talk about it without getting a lump in my throat for my own personal reasons. The deliverance from the bondage of sin, the wandering in the wilderness, the crossing of Jordan, the entering of the promised land. And what is interesting about this is that these things all find expression in all the festivals of Israel's year, as God brought them out in the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then, of course, the harvest festivals as they came, but even the great Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year. He said, all of you who are Israelites born, you'll go out and gather the branches of goodly trees, and you'll build yourself like a brush arbor, and you'll dwell in this little hut or booth that you make for yourself 7 days, because I want you never to forget that you lived in booths all those years when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they were to remember that their origins, they were to remember that they were slaves, they were to remember that they were delivered, and they remember there was a time when they were not at home. And that we learn from one hymn I remember as well that says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. If heaven's not my home, O Lord, what will I do? I'm lost here. I don't belong here. I belong with God, is the idea of the song. And so that theme gets developed. Not long ago, when I was pursuing some of these little threads to see where they went, I delivered a sermon that I titled The Original Passover. And I would imagine that most people, when they think of the original Passover, their thoughts and their minds go straight to Exodus, the 12th chapter. The death angel, the putting of the blood on the doorposts of the house, and so forth. But in the sermon, I hearkened back to a man named Abraham, to whom God spoke one day and said, Abraham, he said, I'm here, Lord. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him to a place that I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. What devastation this must have wrought in the heart and the mind of Abraham is almost impossible to believe. And I really felt, as I studied this and I thought about it, the way in which God made Abraham and Sarah wait for this boy. I mean, the first time that God spoke to Abraham, was he 75 or something like that? I think he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And you have the promise, and Abraham knew about the promise, and they waited and they waited. And he was worried about this man that was born, in one of a servant of his, becoming his heir. And finally, he and Sarah decided, well, let's take Hagar and let's have a child by Hagar, for early example of surrogate motherhood. And so they tried that. And that didn't work out well. That practically ruined their lives. And so it went on. And when it comes down to it, even though Abraham has a son in Ishmael, God says, I want you to take your son, your only son. And it is almost as though God did everything he could to make that sacrifice as hard for Abraham as it could possibly be made. Why would he do that? Because in Abraham, you and I can get a hint of how hard it was for God to give up his own son. We tend to think, oh, well, he's God. Everything's easy for God. God has no feelings. God has no heart. God would not respond to, it wouldn't bother him because he knows he's going to be raised from the dead. And I hearken back to Jesus who, when he came up to the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the dead, had the normal human emotions, he wept. No, I think God wanted us to understand. And how does he help us to understand? How does he get this through our heads? He does it with types. He does it with imagery. He does it by making us walk through things ourselves. He does it by taking a man like Abraham and letting him find out what it's like to be God and to give your only begotten son in that way. You do understand, don't you, that what Abraham did was a type of the Passover. It was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. That Abraham was the father giving up his only begotten son at that moment. And so the Exodus Passover is not the original. I would almost guess, we'll find out, And I, if you want to look me up on that day, we'll talk it over. That we will find out on the Sea of Glass that that was about Passover time when Abraham did that. God seems to work that way. But I allowed in the sermon that that was not the original Passover either. That the original Passover took place on Calvary. The original sacrifice of the Lamb of God took place on Calvary. Now, we tend to think of the original as being the first in order of time. But if you look in your dictionary, it will tell you that another meaning for original is that from which the copies are made. The Passover out of Egypt was a copy. Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah was a copy. The original was the Lamb of God taken to Calvary, nailed to a stake, put up right before men to die in humility, shame, and rejection. That's the original. And if you want to think of it in order of time, perhaps you should remember he is also the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So the Passover was singular in one way for Israel, but it was not original. That it is only one of many types, only one of many images of the way that God oftentimes interacts with and interferes with, if you will, man. I sometimes think that we must be a very difficult nut for God to crack. Nothing is too hard for him, but because of the freedom that he grants to us, communication with us and making us understand is not all that easy. The simplicity of the gospel is there for anyone. But if you really want to know God, there's plenty more for you to know.
Thank you, Mr. Dodd. He's helped us get back on schedule, so just a couple of minutes behind now. I have a few announcements here. Greetings from various people around the world. I just want to read out some of them to you. First of all, there's one from John Barry Skidmore. Actually, it's from John Merritt, who was one of the founders of Friends of the Sabbath. And I think he was here last year, from what I understand. And it says here, John Barry Skidmore and I wish to greet all our brethren in Australia as you continue your efforts to spread the good news of God's love, including the wonderful gift of the biblical Sabbath. Although I'm not able to travel again to the land down under this year, I still have fond memories of the exciting initial conference last July. The enthusiasm of Sabbatarians for spreading the good news and sharing areas of mutual understanding and addressing areas of misunderstanding was remarkable last year, and we're so pleased to hear of the continued growth and maturation of those initial efforts. Then Eric Morris, the assistant pastor of the Church of God International in Tyler, Texas. Brethren may be interested to learn that a minister of the Church of God International, Mr. Chapman, will be visiting Australia in August. Mr. Chapman will speak in Sydney August 16th and Brisbane August 23rd. Perhaps a Wednesday evening meeting for Melbourne will be added later. The dates for Sydney and Brisbane are definite. Then there's a message from Roy Mars, who's the editor of the Bible Advocate, which is the monthly magazine of the Church of God Seventh Day. He says, sincere greetings to all of you assembled. I applaud your efforts to bring a sense of joy, fellowship, and responsibility to our relationships. It's a pleasure to communicate with those of you who've taken hold of this electronic age to the glory of the Lord, and with those who use the old style. Anyway, he's very enthusiastic for the Friends of the Sabbath. It's rather long here, so I'm cutting it short. But he wants to send us greetings. Then from Calvin Burrell, who's the conference president of the Church of God Seventh Day, the General Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day in North America, sends greetings to its members and friends and to all who attend the 1997 Friends of the Sabbath conferences in Australia. We rejoice with all of you in the grace of God, demonstrated most fully in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with its promise of an eternal kingdom. We celebrate with you also the benefits and blessings that come from a regular observance of the seventh-day Sabbath of Scripture. The Spirit of God is with you there and with us here. May it energize us all for more faithful proclamation of God's grace and truth in this present age. Then Don Ward, who is the president of IBLC, the International Biblical Learning Center, and we'll be hearing more about them, I think it is tomorrow afternoon. Don Ward says, all the regents, faculty, and administration of the International Bible Learning Center sends greetings to the Friends of the Sabbath Conference in Australia. We hope you have a conference that leads to greater understanding and camaraderie among Christians around the world. IBLC also wishes to extend its thanks for the wonderful promotional help that Friends of the Sabbath Australia has provided to IBLC. Thank you for your willingness to unselfishly provide channels of communication for meet in due season. May your light continue to shine through this conference and the years of challenge that lie ahead. And I have some local announcements to give you here as well. First of all, these are basically from Craig, who has put together the seminar this weekend. First of all, he'd like to mention the need for offerings, for donations to help defray some of the costs of this weekend seminar. There is a box on the way out if any of you are able to help in that respect. Tapes of the conference will be available from the Adventist Media Center. There are forms available on the table as you go out so that you can order these tapes if you'd like to. There's also a survey which he would appreciate you filling out. The survey does ask various questions to help with future planning, Friends of the Sabbath seminars, and anything else that might come out of this. There's an announcement also regarding Sabbatarian seminars, which is at the table. The purpose of the seminars would be to continue to build bridges and dialogue on various issues of interest to the Sabbatarian communities. Please note that this is not to start another Sabbatarian group. It's not to start another church or organization. It's not to replace the spiritual service provided by your current fellowship, church, or pastors. Nor is it meant to replace speakers' clubs or in-home study groups or the annual Friends of the Sabbath conferences. The format of the Sabbatarian seminars may take various forms, such as lecture style, interactive small groups or video, overhead and slide presentations. We envisage presentations on the Sabbath, health, personal evangelism, history, archaeology, and so forth. And it is hoped that these Friday evening seminars will be held approximately once every 3 months, just bringing various people together from different Sabbatarian fellowships. Again, there's a form at the information table for you to complete on that. Today at lunchtime, we have distribution of various publications, and in the evening after sunset, we will have sales of other publications which people wish to sell. We'd like to remind you as well that no food is permitted in this hall, no food at all. Also, that parking is at the rear, and also here there's the Friends of the Sabbath web page address. I hate these web page addresses. They're so complicated to read. But in fact, I'll just leave it at the information table. I'll do it that way, okay? Then you can have a look at it. I even forget our own web page number. So every time I need to know it, I call my wife, which is a little difficult from down here. So anyway, we're going to have a short musical interlude again. And following that musical interlude, we're going to be hearing from our second speaker of this morning. I'd just like to mention a little bit about him so that from the music we can go straight into listening to him. He is currently the president of the South Pacific Division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Is that correct? I haven't met you yet, have I? The individual that I'm introducing here, but he is the president of the South Pacific Division, and he has received a number of qualifications from different universities, a BA in theology from Newbold College, Columbia Union College, an MA in religion from Andrews University, which is in the state of Michigan, a PhD from the University of London. His thesis there was on eschatological thought in English Protestantism, 1640 to 1660, with special reference to the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. And his experience following that, in 1962, he was ordained in Watford in England and has had many years of pastoral experience in England, followed with years of teaching theology or chairman of a theology department at New Bolt College in England, church history at the European Adventist Seminary, research assignments at the General Conference, and principal Avondale College, Australia, and now president of the South Pacific Division. As I said, he was ordained on September 15, 1962. Major publications written by this individual include A Great Expectation, Eschatological Thought in English Protestantism from 1640 to 1662, The English Connection, The Puritan Roots of Seventh-day Adventist Belief, and The Seventh-day Man, Sabbatarians and Sabbatarianism in England and Wales from 1600 to 1800. So it's my pleasure to introduce to you the man I'm looking forward to meeting, Brian William Ball. But before we hear from Dr. Ball, we're going to have a short musical interlude.
A song that I learned at my mother's knee, I guess, and was delighted to find a lovely arrangement for flutes just a little while ago, and Tack and Vanessa are going to bring it to us. I hope it brings back many happy devotional memories from your childhood.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you, Melvin, for that introduction. I began to wonder if the man you were speaking about was in the hall. So did you, I fancy. But it's a real pleasure to be here this morning and to be able to share with you some insights into the history of the day that we are observing. You'll notice from the program that my presentation is listed as a sermon, and I have to tell you or to confess that it certainly is not a sermon in the traditional sense of a sermon that I would normally preach in a church on Sabbath morning. But I think we have a historical precedent for this approach. Listening to Ron Dart this morning, I thought, well, I'll begin my presentation by reading Exodus from Exodus 20, and then he did that. So I thought, well, I'll go to Deuteronomy 5. And he did that as well. And he pointed out that there is one major difference in the record of the fourth commandment between the record in Exodus 20 and that in Deuteronomy 5, and it's that text in Deuteronomy that he used as a starting point for his presentation. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. I see at least one other truth in this text. Ron went in one direction, but I see that in this text there is the justification for a historical perspective, the justification for a historical precedent. Remember God's leading in the past. Remember God's mighty works of preservation and redemption, and therefore keep the Sabbath. And that really is the justification for my approach this morning. Not a sermon in the traditional sense, but an opportunity to remember the Sabbath as it was perceived in ages past. Remember those who remembered it in past ages, if you like. Remember well the reasons that led them to observe God's seventh-day Sabbath, and perhaps even remember the sacrifices that some of them made to pass it on to future generations. We begin in the year 1660. In that year, the former Anglican clergyman, Theophilus Brabourne, to whom we shall return this morning, expounded the view, and I quote, "The Sabbath question is the highest controversy in the Church of England," end quote, the year 1660. 11 years after that, the influential independent minister of the day, John Owen, expressed the fear, and I quote again, and it was a fear to him because he was a Sunday keeper, the fear that many might yet turn to the seventh day, end of quote. In 1657, before either of these comments had been made, it seems that the English Parliament, in response to mounting pressure from Sabbatarian sources, had appointed a committee to investigate the claims for observance of the seventh day. It appears that the committee never reported, or if it did, that its report was never made public. We cannot help but wonder what might have happened if the English Parliament in the middle of the 17th century had reacted favourably to the arguments presented to it and to the society of its day for observance of the seventh day. One of the questions of history, one of history's might have beens. The question we seek to answer in this session is really quite simple. What led to that situation? That is, a situation in which the attention of the English nation had been brought and focused upon the seventh-day Sabbath. It's a situation largely unrecognized by historians. How did this movement, which claimed the attention of the English Parliament and the established Anglican Church of the day, how did it come into existence? What were the factors that led to its growth and its development? Before we attempt to answer this question, a word or two about the title of this presentation, The Origins of Seventh-day Observance in the English-speaking World. Although it could not have been understood at the time, those origins and the movement they produced were to have far-reaching consequences that were to stretch across the world and across the centuries. The seeds of Sabbath observance, which were to sprout so sturdily in England early in the 17th century, were also to bear fruit 3.5 centuries later in North America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, the West Indies, Singapore, and in many other places where English would be spoken. So one proposition inherent in our discovery of the origins of this movement is that these origins and the movement itself have materially contributed to Sabbath observance in other parts of the world. What we seek, friends, to understand is not merely their history. It is also our history. Our heritage. Part of our identity today. I would like to approach this topic then in three sections. First of all, the historical context, and we'll pass over this quite rapidly, but I believe it is important and helpful for us to understand the general religious historical background out of which the Sabbath-keeping movement arose. Then we'll look at some of the earlier Sabbatarian movements, and finally we'll focus on two early English advocates of the Sabbath day. First of all, of men like Luther, Calvin, Beza, Melanchthon, Huss, and many others. It sought to address flagrant theological and social abuses. In Britain, as in Europe, a reformation became necessary. Broadly speaking, it had two stages. The first was largely political. The second stage was the real reformation, where the seeds of Sabbath keeping began to sprout. The early English Reformation began during the reign of Henry VIII, known, if for nothing else, for the fact that he had six wives. It was essentially a political, personal, and national movement. Its main achievement was a break with Rome, and the establishment of a national church in England, which we still know as the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. There were some reforms of liturgy and doctrine, but they were comparatively few. When Henry died, the Reformation continued precariously under his son, Edward VI. Then came Mary, Bloody Mary, as she is known, Mary Tudor, also the daughter of Henry VIII, and with Mary, a violent return to Catholicism for about 5 years. In 1558, Elizabeth came to the throne, Elizabeth I. Above everything else, she wanted a stable government and an end to the strife of previous years. She chose a middle course. She was outwardly a Protestant, but her brand of Protestantism retained many of the relics of former ages. During her reign, the Anglican Church emerged in the form which it has since retained. Not a fully reformed church, but a bridge church. And so, as you are all aware, in the Anglican Church you have two extremes. The high church, the Anglo-Catholic church on one hand, and the low church, the evangelical church on the other. Elizabeth's religious policy was seen in the so-called Elizabethan settlement, the middle way between Protestantism and Catholicism. Elizabeth, it would appear, had either forgotten or never understood something. True Reformation is not the work of monarchs or parliaments. There was in progress a movement for true reform, which no monarch or parliament could control. As Luther had given the German Bible, the German people, the Bible in their own tongue, so many English scholars had translated the Bible into English, and by this time in history there were many versions circulating. The Word of God was working like leaven among the people. Towards the middle of Elizabeth's reign, the word Puritan first appears in the English language. Possibly no word in the history of religious ideas has been so abused or misunderstood as the word Puritan. Today it carries the unfortunate connotation of bigotry, fanaticism, or narrow-mindedness. In actual fact, it refers to those who wanted a purer church in England. They desired that the English church should be more thoroughly purified from the elements of the medieval church, both in doctrine and in organization. So, who were the Puritans? They were those who wanted a more meaningful, personal Christian life and a church purged of remaining papal influences. A Puritan was not a crank, a fanatic, a legalist. A Puritan wanted a more biblical religion. They did not want to break from the Anglican Church, but to stay in it and help it to become the kind of church they wanted. That was the main thrust of English Puritanism from its first appearance in the middle of Elizabeth's reign. But events could not stay there. Puritanism had not gone far enough. The first sign came in 1582 when a clergyman by the name of Robert Brown wrote a book with a very interesting title, Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. He wanted to get on with it. He wanted Reformation, but he didn't want to wait any longer. He became the first so-called separatist, or independent. Brown founded a small congregation in the city of Norwich, independent of the Church of England. This was unheard of. It was contrary both to canon law of the Church of England and also to Acts of Parliament. Brown had to flee the country. He fled to Holland. At about roughly the same time, two other independent churches appeared in London. Their two leaders were both executed in 1593. But a movement had been started that no one could stop. So we can see three main strands in the English Reformation. Anglicanism, satisfied with the Church of England, a bridge church, which retained many of the vestiges of medieval Catholicism. Puritanism, not satisfied with the Church of England, wanting to reform it according to Scripture, but willing to stay in it in order to achieve reform. And separatism, not satisfied with the Church of England, but not willing to stay in it. The separatists wanted freedom to worship and believe according to their individual conscience. And it is from the separatists that most of the historic Protestant nonconformist churches that we know today initially emerged. Congregational, Baptist, Presbyterian, Quakers, to mention some of the more prominent. And eventually, Seventh-day Baptists. Well, so much for the historical background. Let us now come to some of the specific Sabbatarian movements which I believe the evidence shows formed the background from which the 17th century Sabbatarians emerged. First of all, the Celtic Church, the very earliest Christian church in the British Isles. Various authorities over the past 100 years or so have consistently maintained that there was a Sabbatarian strand or a Sabbatarian tradition for several centuries in the Celtic Church. Both Lang and Moffat refer specifically to the practice of observing the seventh day in the early Celtic Church. Moffat says that in keeping, quotes, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, the Celtic Church obeyed the fourth commandment literally upon the seventh day of the week, end of quote. This was customary in the Celtic Church of early times in Ireland as well as in Scotland. Lang adds that Saturday was kept strictly in a sabbatical manner. And one other writer, T. Radcliffe Barnett, noted that it was traditional in the ancient Irish church to observe Saturday instead of Sunday as the day of rest. So these historians, students of the Celtic Church, and I've mentioned three of them, are all unanimous in saying that there were Sabbath keepers in the Celtic Church. They stop short of saying that the whole Celtic Church observed the Sabbath, but that there was a Sabbath-keeping strand, at least. They were all 19th century historians. More recent studies of the Celtic Church and the relevant documents have reinforced these earlier conclusions. In 1961, two well-known students of students of the life of Columba recognized that Saturday was the Sabbath in the Celtic Church and commented on the dual role of Saturday and Sunday in the later Celtic Church. Some of you may have heard the name of Leslie Harding. He wrote a book on the Celtic Church a few years ago. He cites instances which indicate a continuing tension between Saturday and Sunday, demonstrating perhaps a reluctance to let go of the seventh day and to take hold fully of the Lord's Day with the rest of the Romanized church in the British Isles. We are compressing here several centuries of history. We may note Harding's own conclusion. He says, there was no sabbatizing of Sunday during the Celtic period. The seventh day was kept from sunset on Friday until sunset on Saturday, and even until dawn on Sunday in some places. No work was done on it. While Sunday was also held to possess minor sanctity, and religious services were carried out on it, the daily chores, the gathering of food, the washing of hair and taking of baths, the going off journeys and carrying out of regular business transactions were all permitted on the first day. So much for the Celtic Church. We come next to the Lollards, the followers of John Wycliffe. By the way, there's an interesting background to this word Lollards. Why were the Lollards called Lollards? In Wycliffe's day and shortly thereafter, which was a long time before the Reformation, it was a crime to preach anything that was contrary to the laid down doctrines of the medieval church. Wycliffe, as you know, broke with that church. He pointed to many of its abuses, and his followers, of course, shared his views. They would travel, we are told, from village to village with handwritten copies of parts of the scriptures hidden in their vestments. And as they travelled, and particularly as they entered a village, they would be singing softly scriptural songs so that those who heard them would know that they were coming and would have some idea of the purpose of their visit. The old English word for singing is lullain, lullain, from which we get the word lullaby, but which it also gave rise to the word lollard. The Lollards were those who sang the message of Scripture. The most cursory survey of the geographical distribution of 17th century Sabbatarian congregations would suggest some link with Lollardy. 200 or 300 years before. For instance, a Seventh-day presence was later established in many areas which previously had been Lollard strongholds. Since the Lollard movement persisted itself in some of these areas well into the 16th century, there may have been a much stronger connection than is often granted between the theology of Lollards and that of the more radical groups such as the Sabbatarians who came into existence in the 17th century. I mention two cases in specifically. The first is that of William Fuller of the city of Gloucester in England. According to a student of Fuller's life, Professor J.A.F. Thompson, who records the case of William Fuller, he also says that a number of heresy trials had been conducted in that region in the years prior to 1450. William Fuller was one who was so tried as a heretic in that year. He confessed to holding Sabbatarian views, saying that the Sabbath should be strictly observed as commanded in the Old Testament, with the preparation of food the only permissible activity. The year again, 1450. Also note the even earlier case of one John Segno of London. In the year 1402, less than 20 years after Wycliffe's death, Segno, with two others, was brought before the courts in London on a charge of heresy. His crimes were all theological or religious. He admitted that the Sabbath was to be observed according to what was observed in the Old Testament. He claimed during his examination that he wanted to observe a Sabbath like that. He also held, interestingly, that swine's flesh should not be eaten because of its uncleanness. On the strength of John Segno's case alone, it would seem incontrovertible that Seventh-day observance appeared among the followers of Wycliffe, and that there was a direct connection between those followers and the Seventh-day men of later years. Before we leave the Lollards, I'm going to show you something tomorrow. By the way, my presentation tomorrow is going to be a visual presentation, and we're going to share together some of the original documents of this movement. And one that I'm going to show you tomorrow is an early 15th century manuscript, now in the British Library, which confirms that the Sabbath was debated among the followers of Wycliffe and perhaps others 2 centuries or so before it was observed openly in England and Wales during the 17th century. And we will look at that evidence tomorrow. So we have the Celtic Church, we have the Lollards, the followers of Wycliffe, and thirdly, we comment on continental Sabbatarians, Sabbath keepers on the European continent. Both Erasmus and Luther had drawn attention to the Sabbatarian phenomenon on the continent. Erasmus had noted Sabbatarians in Bohemia. He didn't like them very much. He said they are a new kind of Jew. And Luther was even more scathing. He pointed to Sabbath keepers in Moravia and Austria, and he called them a foolish group of people who maintained the observance of the Sabbath according to Jewish manner and custom. Well, we forget the snide remarks of these continental leaders, but what it does point out is that they recognize that in their day there were Sabbath keepers in various parts of Europe. In the 18th century, the very famous church historian Mosheim mentions others who kept the Sabbath in Europe. The Passagini, for example, who were distinct on account of their teaching that the law of Moses should be kept in all details except the offering of sacrifices. Mosheim notes that they also abstained from unclean meats prohibited by the Mosaic law. They were the Passagini. Another group were the Martyrs of Arras in 1420, who were also reported to have kept the complete law of the Jews and to have observed Saturday instead of Sunday. Williams records that a movement of this nature arose in the Kiev area of Russia, circa 1470 AD. It made the Decalogue the basis of its religious life. With the 16th century itself, there appeared in Europe a more coherent and widespread Sabbatarian movement, normally identified with the Anabaptists of the so-called Radical Reformation. We've mentioned the Reformation per se. The Radical Reformation was that European movement which compared, if you like, to the separatist movement in England. It was not satisfied with the status quo, and it wanted to press Reformation further on the basis of Scripture. The year 1527 is the date usually given for the appearance of Sabbatarian Anabaptists on the continent of Europe. For about this time, a man by the name of Andreas Fischer adopted the Sabbatarian beliefs of Oswald Glate in Nikolsburg, Moravia, and the two of them linked up together to proclaim the doctrine of the seventh day. Certain documents reveal that the Sabbatarians of Silesia were still in existence as late as 1589. Other areas in which Seventh-day Sabbath appeared on the European continent in the 16th century include Poland, Lithuania, Bohemia, Transylvania, and some other areas. So we have plenty of documentary evidence that preceding and contemporary with the English Sabbatarian movement, there was a continental movement. And that really deserves much more comment than we're able to give it this morning. Finally, I must refer to what is known as the Sabbatarian controversy in England. We have talked about Puritanism. There was a Puritan clergyman by the name of Nicholas Bound. In the year 1595, he wrote a book with the title The Doctrine of the Sabbath. Now, he was not advocating the seventh day. He was advocating the stricter observance of Sunday, the doctrine of the Sabbath. It was a classic statement of the Puritan idea that Sunday should be kept holy as a Sabbath, in distinction from the way in which Sunday was normally kept by followers of the Anglican Church. Bound and those who followed him said that is not enough. The Bible says that the Sabbath should be kept holy. His work was a work of monumental significance, and his arguments and those of succeeding advocates of the Puritan view may be summarized as follows. The Sabbath was an ordinance instituted at creation. It thus originated with Adam rather than with the Jews. The fourth commandment of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, was moral, in harmony with the rest of the Ten Commandments, and therefore perpetually binding on followers of Jesus. The Sabbath was also moral. It was not ceremonial. Christians were thus obliged to keep the Sabbath in the same way that the Jews had been obliged to keep the original seventh day. So all that is familiar to us even today. But the difference was this. Under the New Testament, the Sabbath institution had been transferred from Saturday to Sunday. So you see what the Puritans argued, or many of them? We must keep the Sabbath. But they were not concerned about the day. Those, I believe, are the four major movements which influenced the rise of the Seventh-day movement in England. The Celtic Church, the Lollards, the Continental Movement, and this Sabbatarian controversy. We now come then to the two spokesmen of the early Seventh-day movement in England. And remember what we said to begin with. We are not talking only about their history. We are talking about men and movements who contributed to our history. I dare even suggest that many of us might not be here this morning had it not been for the work of these men. The English Seventh-day Movement of the 17th century was a plant which flowered openly and prolifically. There were two men who contributed significantly to the establishment of Sabbatarian views, and I want to note them with you this morning. John Trask and Theophilus Braeburn. Trask was born late in the 16th century, we think about 1585. He eventually became a Puritan preacher. Remember what we have said about Puritans. He was never a separatist. As far as we know, he never advocated adult or believer's baptism. By 1617, Trask had become established in London, where he gained a reputation for powerful preaching. Unfortunately, most of the information that we know about these people comes from documents which their opponents left behind. That's not entirely the case, but it is largely the case. And one of Trask's opponents commented, "He preached repentance so earnestly that he caused many of his hearers to weep, yea, to roar." And another remarked that his voice had more strength than anything else he delivered. It has generally been held that Trask came to a knowledge of the seventh day in 1617 through one of his followers, Hamlet Jackson, who is said to have been convinced himself as the result of seeing a shining light all about him while travelling on a Saturday. Jackson had already been convinced of the seventh day in theory. He was now constrained to observe it in practice, and he is said to have persuaded Trask likewise. The Traskites were at this time, according to many records actually, already observing Sunday in a strict manner. They were Puritans. The Puritans had advocated the stricter observance of Sunday. The Traskites were observing it. Some of them were, if not already, were soon to practice other requirements of the Mosaic law, and were persuaded by John Trask to keep the seventh day instead of the first. Now, you'll understand that there are many gaps in the evidence. It's impossible to reconstruct a complete story. But whatever the origin of Trask's Sabbatarianism might have been, his settled reasons for observing the Saturday Sabbath were threefold, and they come out in the literature. Number one, that the seventh-day Sabbath had been instituted at creation. Number two, that it was required by the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And number three, that it had not been abrogated by Jesus in the New Testament. Those were his three major arguments. The essence of this, of course, was that the fourth commandment observed or specified that it was the seventh day of the week that was to be observed as the Sabbath. On this basis, Trask and his followers adopted the seventh day, accepting the authority of the fourth commandment in its totality, and this is interesting, both in its command to observe the seventh day and in its direction to work on the remaining 6 days, including the first. That might seem of little consequence to us, but in actual fact, it brought them into strife and trouble with the authorities of the day. One contemporary says that Trask's opinions were shared by many other men and women. And early in 1618, that's only a year after, less than a year after the movement appeared in London, one government official wrote to one of the English members of the House of Lords, noting that the main Traskite doctrines of Saturday observance and abstinence from swine's flesh, and he commented, "You will not think what a number of foolish followers he hath in this town," that's London, "and in some other parts." That casual throwaway statement in a letter indicates that within less than a year of the Traskite movement appearing and being consolidated in London, there were others, many followers, not only in London but in other towns. While John Trask is undoubtedly an important figure in early English Sabbatarianism, I believe the evidence indicates that he was an extremist, a legalist, and that he and his followers, on balance, probably brought more discredit than credit to the early Sabbatarian movement. Eventually, some of them became fully-fledged Jews. They were converted to Judaism. Theophilus Braeburn, the second man, was quite different. Braeburn was originally an Anglican minister, a Puritan. As far as we know, he never left the Anglican Church. That's also interesting. While many of us here this morning probably recognize that it was the Seventh-day Baptist movement that largely championed the seventh day in England, yet the first two advocates of the seventh day were not Seventh-day Baptists, and they were not Baptists at all. They were Anglicans. Braeburn has the distinction of having written the first book in the English language advocating observance of the seventh day. Its title, A Discourse Upon the Sabbath Day, published in 1628. That really is a book of some real significance. The first in the English language advocating Sabbath observance. In total, Braeburn produced more than 1,000 pages in support of the seventh-day Sabbath. Not in that book. That book had about 250, I think. But he wrote several books, more than 1,000 pages, giving evidence of a keen mind and a thorough grasp of the biblical and historical material. One of the fundamental undergirding principles of Braeburn's belief was a total respect for the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Bible. His basic argument appears in this statement from the discourse. He says, and I quote, "When it can be shown me that in Scripture any day of the week, save Saturday, the last day of the week, was called the seventh, then I may be brought to think the fourth commandment may be understood of some other seventh day besides Saturday, and not till then." You hear what he's saying? You show me the evidence. It is this scriptural account, the authority of God's divine revelation, which persuades Brayborn. He asks one of his opponents, "Shall the words in Scripture be thought to change their sense with the times? Shall they have one sense today and another sense tomorrow?" You see, the issue is one of God's revelation and of the authority of the Bible and of willingness to be subject to Scripture correctly interpreted. And Brayborn, throughout his 35 years of writing, presses this point again and again. One more quote. "I care not whether you keep Saturday Sabbath, Sunday Sabbath, or Monday Sabbath, but if we have respect to God or to His Scripture, let us give Him the day of His choice, not another. Let us not so shamefully and abominably corrupt His Scriptures by notorious false exposition." Strong language, isn't it? He says it were far better for church and state to have no Scripture than to have Scripture falsely expounded to the people. And one more quote from Brayborn, because he is so fundamental to the movement we're talking about. He says, "There is not in all the New or Old Testament any commandment to set up any other Sabbath than the seventh day from creation. It is not by any command from Christ or his apostles, but by an ordinance of the church, that we sanctify the Lord's day, that Sunday, rather than any other day of the week." Well, Brayborn, that was all 1628 and 1632. Brayborn remained firm to this basic position until his last book in 1660 that I quoted from when I began this morning. In that book, he again contrasts the official position of the church with that of Scripture, with these words. He says, "Our clergy say Christ altered and changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day. But this is a notorious slander against Jesus Christ. For search the Scripture, and you shall nowhere find that Christ spake one word against the Sabbath or about altering and changing it." In Brayborn's view, the Sabbath had not been changed, but remained a perpetual ordinance applicable to Christians in all ages. He therefore castigates, quotes, "the blind guides of our time, who lead the people to believe that the Lord's day is the Sabbath day and not the seventh day." It was only a short step from arguing the authority of Scripture in general to arguing the authority of the moral law or the Ten Commandments in particular. To Brayborn, the two were inextricably linked. Like others before and after him, he not only stressed the authority of the Bible, but he stressed the moral precepts of the Ten Commandments as being an expression of divine will for human conduct, especially for conduct of those within the body of Christ. The moral law, he says, spoken by God and wrote by his finger in tables of stone, is still in force. And then citing Matthew 5, 17, 18, he continued, "In these words, Christ doth ratify the law in every jot and tittle until the world's end." Then he says that by Sabbath and seventh day, the fourth commandment should enjoin Saturday to the Jews and Sunday to the Gentiles, Saturday for thousands of years unto Christ, and Sunday forever after Christ. He says, "This may be well called the Queen of Absurdities." I like it. Well, time prevents us from exploring in detail any further Theophilus Brayboun's Sabbath Theology. There are few aspects of the Seventh-day debate which he does not at some point address, and I believe that a summary of his theological understanding, based on a survey of all his major works, which it's been my pleasure and privilege to do, indicates the following reasons for his support of the Seventh-day Sabbath and his rejection of Sunday. And here they are, in point form. The seventh day is specified in the perpetually binding moral law of the Ten Commandments. It is a memorial of creation. The seventh day was observed by Christ and his apostles. It was not abrogated or changed by Christ or his apostles. It was observed by the post-apostolic church for several centuries, and you had Samuel Bakayoki last year who I believe spoke to that. Brayboun continues, it is a sign and a means of the believer's sanctification. The Lord's Day was not commanded or substituted for the seventh day by divine authority. The observance of the Lord's Day is based on canon law and ecclesiastical decree only. And then he says the change from Sabbath observance to Sunday observance was instituted by the post-apostolic church. And finally he says this change was predicted in prophecy as the work of the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. We may justifiably regard Theophilus Brayboun as one of the important figures, the most important figures, in the development of Seventh-day belief and practice in the English-speaking world. To conclude, we have noticed the chief factors which contributed to the development of the seventh day in 17th century England. It had not been observed openly before that. These factors gave rise to a movement which we now know was considerably larger and more widespread than once was thought. Early Seventh-day Baptist literature suggests that there were 10 or 11 Sabbath-keeping congregations in England during the period under consideration. We now know that there were nearly 60 established, identifiable groups between the 1640s and 1800, when the last Sabbatarian congregation disappeared. In addition to that, there were many probable congregations for which definitive evidence is lacking. There are tantalizing hints, but not enough to say with certainty. There were also mixed communion congregations, which is strange to us, I guess, but congregations in which first and seventh day observers existed together. There were also many instances of isolated Sabbath keepers. All this scattered across 31 English and Welsh counties, a major movement. They included many prominent people of the day. We may note some of them in closing. The Stennett family, four generations of Baptist preachers, three of whom were national figures. Joseph Stennett the First, known to royalty and members of Parliament. Peter Chamberlain, royal physician to four reigning monarchs, successive reigning monarchs of England and their families. Francis Bampfylde, eminent preacher and Hebrew scholar. Thomas Bampfylde, his brother, member of Parliament and recorder for the city of Exeter, and at one time, before his Sabbatarianism, Speaker of the House of Commons. But that will give you some idea of the calibre of the man we're talking about. Sir William Tempest, the lawyer. Nathaniel Bailey, the lexicographer, whose own dictionary was the forerunner of the famous dictionaries of Samuel Johnson. Henry Jesse, independent preacher and publisher. Joseph Davis, property owner and philanthropist. This movement produced an extensive literature that strengthened its cause in its own time and laid the foundation for all Seventh-day literature in the English language to come. Such, in brief, was the movement that developed from the origins that we have highlighted in this very brief and hurried survey this morning. I gave you a text to begin with to give this presentation something of the semblance of a sermon. May I close with another? In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, there is a text that I'm sure we have heard, all of us heard many times. But it reads like this. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. We have seen this morning some of those who shared Sabbatarian faith 3.5 centuries ago, but in all respects a faith similar to the Sabbatarian faith that we cherish today. They have died in the Lord. They have died in faith. In the faith of the Lord's Sabbath, and they rest from their labours. And I believe that we can say, with a great deal of thankfulness, their works do follow them. My prayer and wish is that it may also be said of each one of us that our works will be equally effective in continuing and spreading the news of the Seventh-day Sabbath. Thank you very much.
We want to give you an opportunity, as we close, to celebrate in song, and we want to bring to you the song, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb Upon His Throne. I heard the computer complaining up there, and I'm just not sure if that's going to work for us now, but let's see if it will help us. It will. Crown Him with Many Crowns, and we invite you to stand as we sing the 4 stanzas of this lovely hymn of praise.
Standing for a moment, I'd like to thank Brian, first of all, for his presentation, and remind everybody to look at the free literature on your way out, and also that we reconvene this afternoon at 2:30. If you'd all please now bow your heads. Eternal God, our great Creator, we are so thankful that upon this Sabbath we can meet together and learn from each other and share the knowledge and understanding that we have and of our common appreciation, great God, for revealing to us the importance of the seventh-day Sabbath. We thank you for inspiring the presenters this morning. We ask that you will inspire those who are going to be speaking to us this afternoon and tomorrow. We ask also now, Father, for your blessing upon the food that we're going to eat at this lunchtime. We thank you for the physical blessings that you constantly give to us, as well as the spiritual blessings that we've received. We thank you for these things and look forward to coming back together again later on today. And we give you thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.